Brothers and sisters, let's begin, for we will only begin, consideration of Jeremiah chapter 31. Most would say the crown jewel of this book, Jeremiah chapter 31. I'll be reading from the first verse through verse 26, just that first half of the chapter. Jeremiah 31, verses 1 to 26. This is the word of God. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord. The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. There shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, Arise, and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, Sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman and she who is in labor together. A great company they shall return here. With weeping they shall come. With pleas for mercy, I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water and a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, He who scattered Israel will gather him, and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. The Lord has ransomed Jacob, has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud in the height of Zion. They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord, A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, Keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I slapped my thigh. I was ashamed. I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O Virgin Israel, return to these your cities. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? The Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman encircles a man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together, and the farmers and those who wander with their flocks, for I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. At this, I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. Amen. Let's pray. There are languishing souls, perhaps, O Lord, here in our midst, weary souls in need of replenishing and satisfying. Do this, O Lord, with these good words, we pray. Give help as it's needed, preacher, hearer alike. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in a variety of ways, including dreams. Now, some of the words that the Lord gave to his people through Jeremiah, if they had come in a dream, it would have clearly constituted a nightmare. And the kind in which Jeremiah would have awakened, perhaps in a sweaty panic. But that's not the case with this word that comes in a dream. It was a sweet dream. Sweet indeed, refreshing to Jeremiah, uplifting to him. We don't know exactly when it came. It could be when he was in prison. You haven't heard about that yet. That's coming. But it could be when he was still in his full prime of preaching. But it was a dream by which God gave to Jeremiah his word. And thus, though Jeremiah had to awake eventually and had to realize it was just a dream, he knew this was a dream that would come true. A sweet dream that would come true. This passage is all about what it's like for sinners to be reconciled to God. It's what Jeremiah 31 is all about, this section in Jeremiah, especially this chapter. It's put all together in terms of the people and the circumstances, to be sure. It's about Israel and Judah in exile, God bringing them back to himself and restoring the relationship and forgiving their sins. It's put all together in those historic terms. But brothers and sisters, it's a picture that has all the pieces of every reconciliation that's ever happened between God and a sinner. It's a picture of the gospel, Jeremiah 31 is, and we're going to take our time. We're not in a hurry to leave this chapter. There are various images, poetic images. The one we want to take up this evening is the one that appears right there in verse 2. It's been very arresting to me. It's that picture of grace in the wilderness. See in verse 2? Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. That's a striking expression. It should be grace in the wilderness. How unlikely is that? You expect grace in the place that God has long ago marked out as the place where he dwells, the city of God, the temple of God, the place where the sacrifices ascend to him, the place where he is pleased to be approached by his people. That's where you expect grace to be found. But here we're being told that grace is found for the people of God in the wilderness. The wilderness here is a reference to all those hinterlands, wherever They would be suburbs of Babylon, or in the case of Israel, long ago dispersed by the Assyrians. It's all those places, whether rural or metropolitan, that are far away from the place where God ordinarily would meet with his people. That's the wilderness. And you know as well as I by now that the place to which God had dispersed, had banished his people, was also a place of judgment. The exile was an act of God to judge his people. And so as they went to their new homes, they recognized they were entering into a place in some sense of judgment. But now God is going to say, it's not just that. It's not just a place of judgment. It's a place of grace. Of all things, grace in the wilderness. What does that look like? We're going to trace a theme in the chapter, the first part of the chapter this evening, a theme of tears. Grace looks in part like tears. Tears having a certain role in reconciliation between God and sinners. So let's follow this trail of tears. We're going to look at tears shed over sin, tears dried by means of hope, and then tears bearing fruit of full reconciliation. Look with me again at verse 9 for the first mark of grace in the wilderness, tears shed over sin. Verse 9 says, with weeping they shall come. With pleas for mercy, I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble, for I am father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. What's the tears of verse 9? Well, it's apparently a good kind of crying. It's a good kind of tears. It's actually in the context of singing. Saw that in verse 7. Sing aloud with gladness. And he's giving his people something to sing about because he's announcing to them they are going to go home. Good news. God is saving his people, the remnant of Israel. He'll bring them from all the corners from which they've been cast in his judgment. But in verse 9, they return with weeping. That is to say that as God goes into the wilderness to find them, as grace finds them in the wilderness, there are tears there. Weeping and pleas for mercy, that's what's there in verse 9. That's the condition in which God gathers them and prepares them for that reverse exile journey. Brothers and sisters, this is the mark of any truly converted man. He knows something of sorrow for sin and prayer for mercy. That's how grace in the wilderness first manifests itself. It's depicted here in the lives of these people in Jeremiah's day. They are at some point coming to their senses. They're realizing their misery in that wilderness experience is a result of their sin. They're seeing it. Finally, the connection between their offenses against God and the sufferings that they are undergoing, that's awakened in them something. It's awakened a desire for God's mercy. And thus, verse 9 is saying, prayer for that mercy. Prayer without all the formality and unreality that might have characterized them in all their ritual performance. No, this is real praying. This is, Lord, have mercy on us, a sinner. This is grace because it's of divine origin. This is the very kind of response that Jeremiah was trying to provoke for decades of his pastoral ministry and among the people of God. He was calling for this. He was calling God's people to respond to him while they still lived in the city, while they still had all the luxuries of life under God's smile. He was calling for this, and they stubbornly refused and gave him taunts and jeers in the place of it. No tears while they're in the place of grace, normally considered. But Jeremiah is being told in this dream, it's going to come, Jeremiah. The tears are going to fall. I'm going to make sure it happens. And it's going to happen in the wilderness, the place where my people realize they are far from me, far from the mercies and blessings of the covenant. That's when grace is going to start. In verse 9, it's obvious that they are weeping even as God is redeeming them. They're hand in hand. Do you see that? God is gathering a weeping people to ready them to return. God doesn't assign them a certain amount of weeping. He doesn't assign them certain days and certain processes by which to demonstrate all the depth of their sorrow. He sees their tears and immediately he gathers them and leads them. With weeping they shall come, with pleas for mercy, I will lead them back. Isn't that the way God deals with so many of his people? Isn't that the story of so many of their beginnings with him? Grace in the wilderness is not such a strange thing after all. This is the testimony of many of you. You have the testimony that either you were a complete stranger to the God of the covenants and of the Savior, a complete stranger, but through your own sin you got very, very low. You went through a wilderness. It was in that wilderness that God's grace first came to you, and it looked like sorrow. Sorrow for sin, not just self-pity, not just chagrin at the way life is turning out, but real sorrow for sin. That was the beginning for many of you. Others of you have the testimony that you were here in the Jerusalem of the church. This is where you grew up. This is all you knew, and you left. You wandered far away. You were again in the wilderness, like the prodigal son. The time came when God's grace found you, and it looked like tears. It looked like sorrow. It looked like a certain kind of grief that's unique to grace. We see this all around us. That's the experience that we have. It's so much a part of our thinking by now that some of us have actually found ourselves praying for loved ones who are far from the Lord, that they would know even more of a wilderness, right? Even more of the deprivation and suffering that comes from sin, that the Lord wouldn't shield that from them, that the Lord would actually bring them very, very low, because you know how often he does go out to the wilderness to show his grace. Perhaps someone here is in that wilderness tonight. You're far from the Lord. You're far from where you should be. You know that you don't have to move a step. You don't need to go to a certain place. God's grace will come exactly to where you are. And if it comes to you, it will come first by means of godly sorrow. I made this mess. I made this mess for myself. It's my sin that has brought me to this place. God's grace actually creates the tears, in other words. It's actually first manifest by the tears themselves of godly sorrow. The tears shed over sin, that's what grace in the wilderness looks like. But secondly, tracing this theme in our chapter, tears that are dried up by hope. Look at verse 15 now with me. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. thus far. Tears, again, in our text. But look as the Lord continues, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. First off, what's the significance of the weeping and wailing of Ramah? Who is that? What is that? Well, Ramah was a town. It was a town in the land of Ephraim, that tribe. Ephraim and Manasseh were sons of Joseph. They each had their own portion of the inheritance in the land of Israel. Ramah was a town, a city, as part of Ephraim. Ramah can be equated with Rachel as it is here because Ramah was a town in Ephraim. Ephraim's mother, or rather grandmother, was Rachel, the favorite wife of Jacob. Do you remember that at the division of the kingdom between the northern tribes and the southern, the majority of the tribes broke away from the reign of David's successor, the rightful king of God's people, they broke away and they established their own nation. You remember that Ephraim and Manasseh were prominent in that breakaway kingdom. That kingdom had long ago been judged at the writing of Jeremiah's prophecy. Over 100 years earlier, Ephraim had come under the judgment of God through the Assyrians. Tears then of verse 15 are tears long ago shed. They're being spoken of as if still flowing. It's the bereavement of the mothers of Israel, the women who lost their husbands, who lost their children to the brutality of the Assyrians as they had come. This is the weeping. But I'm interested in particular for you to see what the Lord sets out to do with that weeping. Here, instead of begetting that sorrow, now you see our Lord wiping the tears, drying the eyes. He does that as he speaks in verse 16, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. He goes on to say, in essence, Rachel, your children will come back to you. They will be restored. Israel, so seemingly hopelessly dispersed so long ago, they're actually going to have a remnant as well with the tribe of Judah. So grace in the wilderness, in this case, looks like God taking away tears. You've tried to do that, haven't you? You've tried to calm someone and stop someone from weeping. You've probably known what it was to make those attempts to seek to comfort someone, to dry someone's tears, and be absolutely out of your league. You don't have things to say that could do that. We were reminded, as we hear of Rachel, reminded of her husband's experience of this. Jacob. You remember Jacob's experience. We're told here in the text, Rachel refuses to be comforted. You remember that was also said of Jacob? Jacob had lost his son Joseph. He had apparently lost his son Benjamin. Both of them now beyond his reach, beyond his fatherly embrace. His son Joseph is dead. His son Benjamin is held by the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt. We read in Genesis 37 that Jacob, though his sons and daughters rose up to comfort him, he refused to be comforted. He said, no, I will go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus, Jacob wept for him. Jacob would not be consoled. No one was wiping his tears away until what? What would break through? What would change his outlook? What would enable him to, to go with dry eyes again? Well, the truth that his sons were alive, and he could now go to see them. We're told in Genesis 45, when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. You have the record of that, Jacob's reunion with Joseph and Benjamin. When you've had that experience of trying to comfort someone who is inconsolable, I want you to reflect on how God sets himself to do the same thing in the hearts and lives of those who have been broken by their sin. I told you that was the first mark of grace, sorrow for sin. The second manifestation of grace in the wilderness is God actually comforting the brokenhearted who know their sin. His particular words in verse 16 and 17 in which he does that. He says, there is a reward for your work. I take that to mean God is going to respond to your repentance. There's going to be a blessing that comes to you because of this sorrow. In verse 17, there is hope for your future. God has blessings for those who cry out to him. He can change everything. He can change their wilderness. He can do what seems absolutely inconceivable to them in their circumstances. So this is the grace of God in the wilderness. It's bringing tears, that was the first, but it's also drying tears. It would be enough for God to say, I forgive you. That would be enough. But he goes further. He says, I have a great future for you. Of the things that pastors say, elders, to those who are in the wilderness, I'll tell you, my experience has been that of those two things that a pastor can say to those in the wilderness, your sins are forgiven, you've asked him to forgive you, you've asked him to show you mercy, you're sorry for your sin, man, your sins are forgiven. And the second thing, and God has a great future for you. I have found that it's hardest to believe the second. Very often, that's the one that's hardest to believe. Not necessarily because it's the most important. The most basic is the forgiveness of sins. But men and women in the wilderness seem to have the hardest time. Everything about the wilderness looks like no future, no hope. But God in the gospel comes and says, not only are you forgiven, but you have a future. That future looks like something very different from this wilderness. It's a future in this life, yes, and ultimately it's the life to come that is the future. The Bible is so earnest and pressing to us as a way of wiping our tears. If God has come to you in the wilderness with his grace, if he's come to you in that way, it doesn't matter how you got there, it doesn't matter what the past looks like, he has a glorious future for you. Believe it. Oh, it's hard, but it's the gospel. Grace in the wilderness looks like tears shed over sin. It looks like tears dried with hope. And grace in the wilderness looks like tears bearing fruit. Tears bearing fruit in full reconciliation with God. As I read verses 18 and the fall to 20, I want you parents especially to think of some of those dearer moments that you've had with your sons or daughters. You've had to discipline. That wasn't the dear part. It was the aftermath. It was the evident sorrow, shame in your son or daughter. endure fierce and renewed love. Listen to verse 18. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back, that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I slapped my thigh. That's an expression of self-loathing, of remorse, of chagrin. I was ashamed, and I was confounded, because I bore the disgrace of my youth. So far, that was Ephraim talking. Now God. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. So Ephraim has been disciplined. Finally, the discipline is bearing fruit. He's responding rightly to it with repentance and understanding and shame. All that talk of, I was like an untrained calf. I turned away, but then I repented. I was instructed. I've hit myself with my shame. All of that is, it's, Daddy, I'm so sorry. And then, all that God says, Ephraim is my dear son, my darling child. I have spoken hard words, but I have not forgotten. My heart goes out to him with deep longing and desire. I will show mercy. That's all. Son, I love you. I forgive you. Those of you who have been involved in such interviews know there's a kind of collision that takes place. There's the sorrow and shame of your child. It's coming hard and strong. And then there's the counterforce. Fatherly love, parental love. What grace in the wilderness ultimately looks like is God's love and embrace, swallowing up shame and sorrow. So, God is depicting himself in these familiar terms. And that story, or that image, plays further in the Word of God in various manifestations. It's the picture of the prodigal son, indeed. You remember, the son said to the father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, he hears the collision, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and is found. You see what the father's doing. He's swallowing up. He's smothering his son's shame. When the father is restored to his son, it's full and complete. No residue, like a lot of our reconciliations. No lingering resentment or suspicion. That's what grace means. We've been following the trail of tears, as it were. Tears that are shed, tears that are dried, and now tears that bear fruit. Full reconciliation between God and the sinner. As I close, I do want to look with you at how this portion of Jeremiah 31 came to the writer of a gospel. As you have perhaps already noted, turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, we want to know, why does Jeremiah 31, particularly that reference to the weeping of Ramah, come to Matthew's mind as he sets out to tell the story of the Redeemer? In verse 16, we read Matthew 2, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah." Quote, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Sad, sad reference to Jeremiah. Indeed. You know the background of this story. Herod is furious over being tricked by the wise men. He will not have his ready-made chance to snuff out the life of the king of the Jews, so he orders the death of all the little boys in Jerusalem of the age of this boy. And that calamity, this massacre of the innocents, as it's come to be known, and all of the unspeakable anguish, all the tears, all the flow of liquid sorrow, reminds Matthew of Jeremiah's words, the mothers in Ramah mourning their sons, their husbands being lined up to be taken into exile by the Assyrians. Those mothers weeping, Bethlehem's mothers weeping. What's the connection? I think it's more than just surface similarity. The scenarios seem similar. When New Testament authors quote from the Old Testament, they often will just quote a small portion, but have in mind the larger context. That's a good way for us to handle the Scriptures. Not just that verse that's quoted, but the whole context which Matthew wants to come back to the minds of those who are reading this, as he writes very much largely to Jewish people. Matthew has quoted that section where there's weeping. He's not quoted the section where the tears are dried, but he wants you to remember that that's why Ramah's tears were brought up, because God was going to dry those tears. And what is Matthew telling you about? He's actually setting forth the story of how God ultimately sets out to wipe away all tears of repentant sinners. He wants you to know that in the story of Jesus Christ, he is telling the story of how ultimately God wipes the tears of those who weep the effects of sin. That's the mothers in Bethlehem. Jesus himself comes into that wilderness of suffering. That's the ancient mothers of Israel and of Ephraim. In other words, it's because Christ came and died that there is grace in the wilderness. That's Matthew's point. I hope you can see how mistaken it is for people to suppose that if it weren't for Jesus, we wouldn't have a merciful Father. That notion is preposterous in light of what we hear in Jeremiah 31. If it weren't for Jesus, we wouldn't have a merciful Father. No, it's only because we have a merciful Father that we have Jesus. Jeremiah's opening up the heart of the Father, showing his yearning for his sinful Son. And it's because he has that yearning that he then sends his Son, his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for sinners. Jesus coming is ultimately how the Lord brings grace to those in the wilderness. Amen. Let's pray together. So this grace we desire for ourselves, O Lord. We desire the grace of tears, of hope that wipes away tears, of reconciliation that is the fruit of tears. We want it all to come to us through your Son, our Savior. We ask that you will make us a people quick to weep over sin. Make us to have hearts, though we live not in a wilderness by many measures, are comfortable and secure. Make us to have the hearts easily broken by our sin. And then as they are broken, we pray that you will come quickly to us as you came to the exiles long ago. Give us hope. Give us hope of a great and glorious future. Reward, a blessing for our repentance. Give us, O Lord, the blessing of having our sorrows swallowed up by your love, restored. We ask that this gospel grace will be ours in increasing measure. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.